Well, thank you so very much, Don. Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to be here. I can say that truly. We enjoy coming to visit. We enjoy seeing you all and seeing the enthusiasm of that song service that you have. I think it has something to do with the average age of the people in the first three rows. And it seems to inspire the players and the singers. And we appreciate very much being with you all. This morning, we are going to consider together the 15th chapter of the book of Acts. And we're going to see it from the perspective of finding the source of truth. In the background of all of the book of Acts and much else in life, there is the problem that people from different cultures, that is, different backgrounds, where they grew up, where they were raised, where they were educated, where they spent their time, the things that they absorb from the scene around them, that people of different cultures are often unable to understand each other, or they mistake one another. There are some cultures, for instance, where it's very important to be on time for everything. There are some cultures where that is so unimportant they don't even know what it means. And when you find people trying to communicate from that sort of a background, it becomes a difficulty for them. And when people from differing cultures get married, the problems just come to the fore, not to destroy or harm the marriage, but it's the interaction that shows how different those backgrounds are. Part of that is what underlies the situation that we have in Acts chapter 15. There's a problem that's expressed, and you'll see that as we look at the first five verses of Acts chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." Now, in all of this, under the theological code words and the ancient history involved, a certain part of what is responsible for this dissension is that difference in cultures, how people just have different assumptions and how they act on those assumptions and cannot be clearly understood by others. Back at verse 1, the statement at the end of that verse, the people who have come from Jerusalem are teaching the Gentile believers this. They say, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." That is the essence of what they have come to communicate. And that becomes the problem. If you look earlier in the previous chapters in the book of Acts, you'll find that Paul and Barnabas had been visiting different areas where Gentiles lived, where there was no large or noticeable Jewish presence, perhaps, and they had come to those people as Christian evangelists themselves, Jewish. And they had brought the gospel to them, and those people had responded in faith, and God had shown that new work of grace in their hearts. And they had professed faith in Christ, and they had begun to meet together to worship him, to teach others the same, to reach out in their own community as Gentiles to other Gentiles. And Paul comes back to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas, and they report this to the believers there, and they're overjoyed to know that God is beginning to work in the hearts of Gentiles and bringing them to faith in Christ, extending his grace to them. And this is a source of great joy to the disciples. But then verse 1 of chapter 15, it's not a great source of joy to these people, unnamed, who come from Jerusalem and begin to say, well, that, you know, you've really done it all wrong here. When somebody doesn't follow the law of Moses, you can't lead them to become a Christian. You first have to take them back, walk them through all the steps, and then they're in a position to understand what it means and to validly profess faith in Christ. We hate to tell you, Paul, Barnabas, you've wasted your time. You've done it wrong. You need to go back and fix it, or let us go back and fix it. And Paul and Barnabas and the leaders in the assembly at Antioch, folks who themselves most likely are not Jewish, object. And they raise this problem in this dispute, and they realize that they cannot go forward with this kind of clash within their own ranks. That seems to be the main problem. But I think underneath the surface of it, there is another problem. It's not just a matter of differing cultures and differing theological interpretations, because it becomes a matter of authenticity of the message and the authority of the messenger. The challenge that these unnamed people bring is not just to say that something's been done incorrectly in the case of these Gentiles, but who were you in the first place to do this? You should have known better. This isn't right. God wouldn't approve of anything like this. It's a question of authority. It's a question of what is the true message and who is authorized to say so. When these men had come, they probably did not come directly to Antioch. They probably had gone to those other places where Barnabas and Paul had spoken to the Gentiles, and they had begun to bring this teaching to them, and it had started to stir them up. And if you look later in our New Testament, you'll find a letter that Paul writes to the Galatians. And I think in terms of the timing and in terms of the content, it would indicate that this was Paul trying to deal with this issue as it had already been raised in the hearts of these Gentile believers by writing this letter. And fortunately, we still have that letter. And the main problem in that letter seems to be this kind of process, but the label that is used for it all is circumcision. When these teachers would have come to the Gentiles, they would have said, oh, look, great Christians, how are you? We're so pleased to be with you. And then they would have started down their checklist. Do you listen to the law of Moses? Do you follow the commandments? Do you observe the times of Sabbath? Do you observe the new moon? Do you attend the festivals at Jerusalem? Do you follow 395 different commandments that we've outlined in here? And as the Gentiles are hearing this, perhaps they're saying, well, okay, we can do that. Yeah, we know about that, but we were never told that we had to do something about it. All right, we can eliminate all the pork from our diet, and we can do without the shellfish. Sorry about that, you clam and lobster lovers. And we can wear certain clothes, and we can refrain from activities on the Sabbath day, and we can travel down to Jerusalem when the festivals are being appointed, and we can offer sacrifices at the temple for our sins. We can do all of that. And as they went down the checklist, they said, and have you been circumcised? What? What do you mean? That was the sticking point. They might have been able to roll with all the others, but at that point, they had their attention. And so in verse 1, the quotation here summarizes all of this around that most significant thing. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. This problem needs to be resolved, and quickly. And we see the action that is taken. We see that Barnabas and Paul are now traveling down to Jerusalem to consult with the apostles and the elders in the assembly down there, and they are going to resolve this. Beginning at verse 6, let's read the middle part of this chapter, and we'll see the process for solving the problem. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the yoke of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that they are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and what is strangled, and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. We'll read that letter in a moment. But here is the process by which the problem comes to be resolved. And it leads us into this question of where we find truth. What is the source of truth? When it comes to any kind of human endeavor, anything that you want to do, there are ways that we have of finding that out. For instance, when I was young, much younger, younger than anyone else in this room, except maybe one, I got it in my head that I wanted to learn how to play guitar. Any of you who've known me know I'm completely unmusical, because those guitar lessons lasted for about a month. My parents paid for them, and at the end of that time, they realized I wasn't practicing. I had no enthusiasm for this. It was going nowhere. And they said, "An end of this." And I was relieved. It was my idea. But how do you learn to play guitar? Well, I never found out. But I think the way you do it is by finding out how others have done it, by practicing with the instrument, by thinking it through, by experimenting with it, hearing those funny chords coming out. At least it wasn't a violin. You read books, you talk to people, you find out what's going on, you conduct experiments. There are ways that we have as people of learning things. We use our reason and our logic. We rely on the experience of other people. We look at history. We gather all or as many of those things as we like. And then we come to a decision. We do something about it. That's not what happened in Acts chapter 15. Because that's not the way that you find out anything about God. God does not submit himself to human reason and human experimentation and human inquiry and human judgment to reveal himself. He is not known that way. He does not allow himself to be known that way. God chooses to reveal himself. And he's done that in certain important ways. Let me get back to the notes that will tell you specifically what those are. There are indications in throughout the Old and New Testaments of how God went about that. For instance, the letter to the Hebrews. If you will turn there, the very first words of that letter. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Here is an indication to us of God speaking in the past to the prophets, all of the different ways that that has occurred. As you think back through what happened in the Old Testament, God would speak to someone, or he would appear to someone, or he would send an angel, or he would deliver a dream to that person, and the information was communicated. But now, in these last days, says the writer of this book, he has sent his Son. He has spoken to us in him. All of those different things over all that long time, that was what God did before. But now, in these final days, he speaks to us in his Son. And it was in the coming of the Lord Jesus that he made himself known. To whom did he reveal himself? The way you and I in our society would tend to do something, we would call a publicist. And we would say, how can I make myself known? How can I communicate this message to the largest number of people possible in the shortest period of time possible, at the lowest cost possible, and be effective in that? And they would put together a campaign for us to do something. They would tell us, well, you have to go through these steps, and you have to get radio and television and internet, and you have to make something of a celebrity of yourself so that people will pay attention. Jesus didn't do that. He came, and for 30 years, he lived a quiet life in a small village in Galilee. And then, after being baptized by John, he began his thing he really did in that ministry was he selected 12 men to be his companions, and he invited them to come with him, and they did. They traveled together with him, they lived with him, they saw what he did, they heard what he said. And as our brother was reading one incident this morning already, when they were on a small boat on the Lake of Galilee and a sudden squall blew up, and the waves were so strong that these seasoned fishermen, people who lived on the water and made their living there all the time, were fearful for their lives. And Jesus is asleep in that boat. And that in itself tells us a great deal, doesn't it? But they wake him up and they say, look what's happening. We're going to drown. And Jesus stands up. He says to the waves, be still. To the wind, be quiet. Doesn't have to say anything or do anything else. And those men looked at each other and said, who is this? Jesus was communicating who he was, not just by writing out his resume, not just by broadcasting statements about himself. He did it by what he acted out. He did it by what he performed before them. And those means of communication are more powerful than anything else. But he did it with that small group of people, one of whom, Judas, betrayed him eventually. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son. And that Son made it his means of communicating to the world, selecting these 12 men, living with them, teaching them, helping them, showing them, and finally, telling them that they would be his messengers to all the world. Turn, if you will, to John's Gospel, chapter 14. The last night that he was with them, he had that supper, the Passover supper with them. At verse 26, he makes this promise regarding what is coming up that they don't understand. But verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. This is a promise, a specific promise from Jesus to these now 11 men. Judas is gone. Ultimately, Matthias would be appointed as a 12th to replace him. And I believe this truth would apply to him as well. A little further down the road, Jesus would appear himself after his resurrection and ascension. He would appear to Paul, Saul as he was then called, and turn him around from being a vile persecutor of the church to being another one of these apostles, men whom he was sending with a mission. And Jesus, through these men, would tell the whole world who he was and why he came and what he did and what they needed to do about it. When Barnabas and Paul traveled down, they say up, because with the change in elevation to Jerusalem, when they traveled to Jerusalem and they met with these apostles and elders in Jerusalem, at least we know Peter was one of those who was there. James, if he was the same James who was an apostle, would have been there. There may have been others. They may have all been there. They're not named. But Barnabas and Paul were coming to the place where the authorities on this matter existed. After the death of the apostles, after this age had passed into the first years of the second century, John thought to be the longest living of these apostles. With his death, all of that was no longer available. It would never again be possible to assemble in any place people who had this living connection to Jesus, who were authorized by him to bring that message. Their words could be relied upon because God wanted to communicate through them. If you're still looking at the letter to the Hebrews, or if you can go back there, please do. And look with me at Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 2. Well, let's read verse 1, beginning there. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, this is now the Old Testament revelation, and he says, look at how important that was, how unbreakable that was, how we could not possibly violate that without seeing some judgment from God. If this was true, verse 2, then verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, in his teaching, in his actions, in everything that he did to communicate the truth of God, in his life and his ministry. After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Those were the disciples who became the apostles. Verse 4, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. They were the ones who were authorized to bring the authentic truth regarding God, regarding Jesus, regarding salvation. And these things which they did attested from God that they were his spokesmen. This is how Jesus chose to communicate truth. And when Paul and Barnabas come to find determination on this question, they come to those very people. They've come to the right place. Some will read the passage back in Acts chapter 15 and look at it and believe that there is a precedent there for arriving at theological truth based on deliberation, based on finding the most qualified people, and issuing some sort of proclamation. It's been done numerous times throughout history after this time. In fact, I was just looking inside the red-covered hymn book that you have here in your pew, and it's the same as one that we have had and seen elsewhere. And all the way in the back, the place where you very rarely go, there are certain things printed. One of them is the Nicene Creed. The Apostles' Creed is there, the Nicene Creed. At least that one I know was the product of one such effort in the year 325 or so, many years after this, to come together to solve an issue, to bring the best qualified scholars and theologians and clerics together to determine what was or was not true about some theological matter. And as good or as bad as those efforts all might be, they're all different from what we see in Acts 15 because they lacked the apostles, the authoritative messengers, who were not to appoint their replacements, who were not to be at one generation after another succeeded by someone with the same authority. That all ended. Their testimony is incorporated in the New Testament that we have. The Gospel of Matthew, attributed to Matthew the Apostle. The Gospel of John, written by John, the beloved disciple of the Lord. The letters of Paul, Peter, possibly James. All of these are the encapsulation of what God wanted to convey to the world so that when those apostles died, we would still have that message. For us, the source of truth is the Scripture. We no longer have the ability through all other kinds of means to reason or to inquire or to wonder or to imagine or to philosophize or to theorize about what might be true in terms of God's revelation of himself. We have no apostles now to whom we can appeal, but we have their testimony in the New Testament. And there are ways that we can find out what it says. There are things in the Scripture that you and I will probably, speaking for myself with great assurance, never fully understand. But that's okay. The things that are here are for us to understand, to believe, and to teach, to guide our own lives, and help others. This is the source of truth that God has given us. As we read through this passage, we saw that they came together and various things happened. For instance, Peter and Barnabas and Paul, they gave their testimony as to what they had seen happen. They had come to Gentiles and they had proclaimed the gospel to them and said, you need to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. And the Gentiles responded, and God confirmed it by pouring out on them the Holy Spirit, just as he had with Jewish believers at earlier occasions. The day of Pentecost being one. God confirmed by those signs and probably others that he was pleased with this, that these Gentile believers were to be received by other Christians because they were received by God. And having heard that testimony, the believers there were encouraged. Finally, James stands up. And we're shown something of what he did. He appeals to the Old Testament scriptures and he says, what we're seeing here today is completely consistent with what is in this scripture. Look, God will receive the Gentiles. It doesn't say, make these Gentiles disciples of Moses and then they'll be in a position to accept Christ. But it says, God will receive Gentiles as Gentiles. And in the gospel, he is doing exactly that. All of those who were there seemingly have approved. It's interesting to me as we read this, chapter 15, verse 1, it doesn't name who these men were who were traveling around. A little later on, when Paul and Barnabas come to Jerusalem, the people who were genuine believers, it seems, but had come from a background, a culture of Pharisaism, they objected. They said, no, you got it all wrong. But they're not named either. And the things that they might have contributed or discussed or murmured about during this conference, this council, are not given to us. But what we are given are these things said by Peter, Barnabas, Paul, James. And the conclusion is that they all agree this is the right way to handle and to solve this problem. And now to do that, they need to make a proclamation. Back in Acts chapter 15, verse 23. And they sent this letter by them, quote, the apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." And then skip to verse 40. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of God, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Here was the resolution of the problem. This letter, as you look at it, it doesn't occupy very much space on the page in the printed Bible as we have it today. In my translation, I counted the words between the quotation marks, the English words, and there are 155 of them. When you look back at the Greek manuscript, it's a little more compact. There are 110 words there. And when you remember that if this was being communicated, as I think it was, in written form in Greek, they didn't use spaces between the letters. You could even push the words tighter together, and you would get a very, very compact thing. It put me in mind of something that I'm not sure everyone here in this room would remember, something that we used to have when we went on vacation, or that we bought when we were on vacation. They were called postcards. There were these little hard pieces of paper that sometimes had a nice picture on the front that said, "Greetings from Acapulco," or something like that. And on the back, it had a place for an address and a stamp and just a little message that you could write. And it was considered courteous of you to write them to friends and family who were not enjoying the vacation with you. And usually it went something like this: "Dear Aunt Millie, we're here in Paris. The weather is beautiful. The food is even better. We wish you were here. We'll see you soon. Love, your niece or nephew." And then you would send it away to them. Well, I think you could probably fit the text of this letter in not much more space than it would have taken to have written something like that on a postcard. Nowadays, we do it differently, don't we? Oh, I don't have it here. We stand in front of the Eiffel Tower. We hold this out in front of ourselves and get our friends on either side, and we all smile, and we push the button, and then we send it to Aunt Millie and say, "You can come sometime if you want to." But this short communication conveys a couple of things, and when you read through it, you realize nowhere does it say salvation for Jews and Gentiles is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. Yet that is its meaning. That is exactly what it is conveying. Because it's not dealing with the overt question from chapter 15, verse 1. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. But instead, it's dealing with the underlying question: who is the authority when it comes to spiritual truth? And this letter clearly identifies that. Take a look. Verse 25. "It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." They are affirming that Barnabas and Paul had the right side of this question, that they agreed with, in this dispute, those men and those who sided with them. They understood. They affirmed it. Moreover, they specifically repudiated the ones who had brought the problem in the first place. Look at verse 2. verse 24. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. They undercut the authority of these people who had gone presumptuously, acting perhaps with the apparent authority of others in Jerusalem, and brought this wrong teaching to the Gentile believers. And then they go on with something that in the letter is difficult to understand on any other basis. Verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, that is, in the process of this deliberation, as all of this came together, the Holy Spirit made it very clear to them, impressed it on their hearts. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. And then follow four things that we find it very hard to understand. Verse 29, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols. Well, that's kind of clear. And from blood, not exactly clear. And from things strangled, really not clear. And from fornication, altogether too clear. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. We read that, and we think that they are answering the first question. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. As though this is somehow a compromise. As though they are saying, all right, it's too much to keep kosher, it's too much to do this, it's too much to expect you to act like Jews and dress like Jews and talk like Jews and be circumcised like Jews, but there are four things that we want you to do like Jews. And unless you do those four things, you can't be saved. That is not what this is saying. This goes back to that fundamental underlying problem of the clash of cultures. Because where these Gentiles lived, as James points out in verse 21 in the discussion, Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Where those Gentiles lived, there were Jewish congregations. There might have been a few Jewish believers even, like the ones in Jerusalem, who objected to all this. But what they were saying to the Gentiles was this: as long as you involve yourself in some of these, the most hideous things that the Gentiles do, you will be abhorrent in the eyes of the Jews who live near you and people like our overzealous Pharisees here in Jerusalem who want to come out and straighten you out when you're doing right and they're doing wrong. What they're saying in this letter is you need to be aware of this cultural clash. And if you avoid those kinds of things, you will not be a stumbling block in your testimony to the Jews in the city where you live, in the places where you go. Nor will we have to hear from these folks back in Jerusalem about all the things that you're doing that are obnoxious in terms of the law, in terms of their culture, ways that have created a barrier between you. When we read what Paul writes in Colossians, and in Ephesians, about how Christ came and died so that he might call both Jews and Gentiles together in one body, we know that he did not come to erect a new barrier between them, but to break that down entirely. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well in your testimony. The truth of salvation is what Paul and Barnabas brought to you in the beginning. The confusion and the conflict and all the rest of this is a great problem and has caused you to be in uncertainty, which you shouldn't be. But if you exercise some discernment, you will see that it is only this cultural identity thing and the barriers erected through that which have caused this problem in the first place. And if you are conscious of it and steer clear of that, you will have an open door to your Jewish Christian brothers and to other Jews in your community as well, as you seek to bring the gospel to them. I think in the discussion that is had here, some of Peter's words are among the most powerful in showing the truth. Verse 8 of chapter 15, and God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them, the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Verse 11, but we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they, the Gentiles, also are. The grace of the Lord Jesus, faith in the Lord Jesus. These are the elements of the gospel. This is what Paul and Barnabas brought to the Gentiles. This is what Peter and the others in Jerusalem realized was the absolute essence of what Christ came to do and to communicate. That they were sent to call the world to believe in Jesus, not to be circumcised, not to follow some checklist, not to observe all the do's and don'ts, not to look down their nose at other people who failed at that, but to, from their hearts, express the fact that they knew the forgiveness, the true forgiveness of God, which those Pharisees, the ones that the Lord Jesus confronted constantly in his lifetime, never understood. But that now, Jewish or Gentile, believing in Christ gives us in our hearts the assurance of salvation, the understanding of God's love, realizing that Jesus died for us, cleansing their hearts by faith, saved by the grace of the Lord, just as we are. This is, to this very day, the gospel that God sent the apostles originally to deliver and to authenticate a record. And that is the same gospel that you and I need to understand and to believe if we are to know Christ as our Savior, if we are to know the hope of eternal life, and to teach to others that they might as well come to know Him and be blessed in Him and have the assurance of being with Him forever. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the Scripture, for the truth which You have made to reside within it. You have given it to us to enlighten us, to convict us, and by Your Holy Spirit, in this day as all of those others, You bring men, women, children to that understanding, calling on them to confess their sins, to repent of them, to believe in Jesus, and to thank Him for His death for them. We thank You, Lord, that You have made no additional conditions, but that You have opened Your heart to mankind in the Lord Jesus. We thank You for this truth. We thank You for the work of Your Holy Spirit to this very day. We thank You in His name.